1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. So we're just getting into this chapter. And chapter 3 is like chapter 2 that we just covered. It's continuing to address church life. And for instance, if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so we see again, you know, that these chapters we've been going through, they're all about church life and what's proper in the church, that sort of thing. And so today we're going to turn our attention first to church leadership and then to other positions in the church. There's a lot of overlap, so we just went ahead and combined it all into one study. It's a little longer than some of our normal verses. You know, we don't normally cover quite as many verses, but I think it makes sense today. So let's read verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." And so desiring to be an overseer, it says, is commendable. And that may sound a little strange to us, because elsewhere in the scripture, of course, we're exhorted to be humble and not to seek out a position and that sort of thing. And so it just seems kind of like they run at odds with each other, because that doesn't seem humble to be desiring to be an overseer. But I think as we look at this position and we understand what it is, we're going to see they're not really at odds with each other. And it really is a fine work to be an overseer. And the first question everyone has is, what is an overseer? Maybe we're not used to hearing it said in that way. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Depending on a translation, it may say overseer, it may say bishop, or it may say elder. And these are really all synonymous terms for each other. And in fact, yeah, even in one translation, it may at one point say bishop or something like that, and then elder somewhere else. And so they're really all talking about the same position. And elder is probably most familiar to us. Certainly if you're familiar with Calvary Chapel, because that's the term that we typically use as elder. And there are different forms of leadership that churches have. And at, you know, Calvary Taylor Church, spiritually, we are an elder-led fellowship. So we have elders in our church. And that just means in spiritual matters, then that group of elders, you know, talk about things, agree about things, decide, you know, what we think the right decision is, that sort of thing, as things pop up from time to time. And the question then becomes, who are the elders at Calvary Taylor? Well, I'm an elder. You might not be surprised by that, you know, as the pastor. Sort of have the responsibility to be a leadership role in, amongst the elders even. But then Vince Burke is also an elder here in the church. And Vince has been an elder since the beginning, you know, 3 years ago when we started. And then more recently, Brian McNulty also is an elder here in the church. And it's these two guys over here, for anyone who doesn't know who they are. So I'm not going to make them stand up or do cartwheels or anything. Maybe later. And so, you know, with that as sort of an introduction into what an elder is or who our elders are, let's look at the qualifications for an elder, starting in verse 2. It says, "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And so I want to take these qualifications that kind of come at us, you know, almost random, almost seems like, and kind of break them down into categories to make it a little easier to consume. So the four categories that I see in here of all these qualifications, the first one is relating, how people relate to others or how elders relate to other people. The second category, and I'll go through all these categories over the next, you know, several minutes, but the next category is that of responsibility, how they take care of responsibility or how they approach responsibility in their lives. Next is their integrity, the integrity of the elder. And then also doctrine, which of course doctrine is last but not least. It's very important that the doctrine that the elder has. And before I start into these categories, I want to remind everyone that no one is perfect. You know, I want to remind us all of that. And just because someone is made an elder or someone is an elder doesn't mean that they've arrived in all these categories and they do all these things flawlessly. We all wish that were the case, you know, that once we got saved, we never sinned, we never struggled again. But reality tells us that's not really the case. And really, for any man to have mastered everything in this list is would be an amazing feat, you know, to be able to say, I've, you know, checked every single thing off here and I never struggle in any area. That would be wonderful. But, you know, most elders are, you know, continuing to grow just like everyone else. And so let's look at our first category then of relating to others. And the first description that I put under relating to others is when it says in verse 2 that they be hospitable, that an elder is hospitable. And the Greek that's translated hospitable can be translated that way, or it can be translated as kind to strangers, that an elder is kind to strangers. And so when we look at a definition of hospitable, it means someone who is friendly or welcoming towards guests and towards new arrivals, that sort of thing. You might say the elders are welcoming. You know, they need to be sort of the front door of the church, you know, or they're welcoming people in to the body. And, you know, leaders can be tempted sometimes to think that they don't need to be involved in those sort of things. You know, they start to, you know, sort of, they get a position, they kind of get a head on their shoulders, too big a head, you know, think themselves important. But and they start to separate from the people that they're actually leading. And that's so tragic if that happens, because clearly from this, that's not God's plan. God's plan is that the leaders are always connecting with people and reaching out, especially to, you know, people who are new and that sort of thing. And I'm aware we have visitors today. I'm sorry, that was in my outline before you guys came, so I'm not trying to put anyone on the spot or anything. So, but that's just really what it's talking about. So the next description I would put under relating to others is gentle. And that's in verse 3. And the Greek word is translated gentle, could also be translated appropriate or suitable or unassertive. And so along with being hospitable, this is the picture of someone who is just kind of an easygoing person, you know, that makes it easy for others to relate to them. A friend of mine liked to describe this as, you know, someone who's a living room person. And what he meant by that is someone you wouldn't mind sitting down in their living room and just talking with them, you know, and talking about whatever's going on in your life, that sort of thing. You know, that's a quality that every elder seeks to have, you know, is to be that person that people are comfortable relating to and they can really minister in that, as a result of that. Next then would be peaceable under relating in verse 3 also. And peaceable, the Greek just means someone who's not disposed to fight, you know, someone who's not quarrelsome, you know, a quarreling type of person. In Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus said there, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so, you know, that's right in line with this. You know, the elder is that, you know, peacemaker, really. They're the ones looking to bring peace into a situation, not doing the opposite, you know, kind of stirring up strife, stirring up contention, that sort of thing. Clearly, none of us want to be doing that, but in particular, an elder, you know, in that position should not be doing that or would not want to be doing that. And then the last one for relating, in verse 3, it says that they would not be pugnacious. And I'm sure I don't need to define that because we all use the word pugnacious all the time, right? I mean, right? I'm sure. I never heard of it until, you know, I read these verses. But pugnacious, it's what it's talking about is a violent person, is a pugnacious person. Someone who's prone to wound others with their words would really be more appropriate in this context. And so, obviously, an elder should not be that person that's wounding people with the way they talk and things. And it just flows right in line with someone who's peaceable. You know, a pugnacious person is looking for a fight, and they're kind of like a hothead, you know, if you think about someone who's hotheaded in our you know, American vernacular. And so an elder would not want to be, you know, should not be that type of person, should not be that hothead type of person. And so that's our first category of just how elders relate to others. Next is the category of responsibility. And in verse 2, it talks about the elder should be the husband of one wife. And, you know, we do see examples of men having multiple wives in the Bible, but we don't have an example in the Bible of that being a good thing. You know, we never see that actually as a good thing that they did that. You think about King David and King Solomon. They both fell into trouble here due to their lack of self-control. You know, they would see some woman they desired, they would marry her. And so they end up with all these wives, you know, instead of one wife, which was actually what the king was supposed to have. All the way back in Deuteronomy 17:17, when before they even were even asking for a king, you know, God predicted that, and through Moses said, when you ask for a king, you know, the king, one of his qualifications should be, he should only have one wife. He shouldn't be multiplying wives. And so we recognize that was disobedience on the part of these kings even. Or you think about, Jacob, how Jacob ended up marrying two sisters, you know, and how there was all this kind of strife between the two sisters. And in Genesis 29, verse 31, Genesis 29:31 tells us that Leah was unloved. You know, that wasn't the sister he actually wanted to marry. He wanted to marry the other sister. And so she realized that, you know, here she's married to someone who doesn't actually love her, which would be terrible. In contrast to that, you know, we have plenty of examples of, you know, godly monogamous marriages in the Bible, you know, where it's one man and one woman. You think about Abraham and Sarah, you know, that this was how that was. Not that their marriage was perfect, don't get me wrong, you know, but they had each other, and Abraham didn't multiply wives. Think about Ruth and Boaz, such a classic, you know, kind of romance story in the Bible. But even Joseph and Mary in the New Testament, you know, we think about them as well. And so these are examples of good marriages where they did what God intended. So it's a little surprise then that elders should be the husband of one wife. You know, as we come to elders in the New Testament, it's a little surprise that that's what God would expect. And I think it's important to note, thinking contextually, you know, this letter was written to Timothy as he's pastoring in Ephesus. Well, in Ephesus, plural marriage was illegal. So that's kind of an interesting thing. You know, you're like, why is he talking about it then? If it was actually illegal where Timothy was living. Because you would expect they wouldn't have multiple marriages, that they'd be following the law. And so we take this really to mean that a husband should be a faithful husband. An elder should be a faithful husband, is what it's talking about. Not just not have multiple marriages, but be, you know, the one-woman man, if you will. Because that is an area where anyone in leadership who has sort of influence over other people can exploit their role, you know, and not be faithful in their marriages. Because men and women are naturally going to respect elders, you know, leaders in the church. They're going to look to them for wisdom, this sort of thing. And elders need to be certain that they live a life that's worthy of that respect, you know, especially in this area. Because failure in the marriage area has taken down so many leaders. I mean, if I stopped the Bible study today and we all started telling stories, we'd have no trouble filling up the rest of the morning, you know, with all the tragic stories of leaders in the church have been destroyed by unfaithfulness. And so therefore, elders, you know, need to be wise in this and in other areas, of course, too, but this one in particular, maintaining, you know, strong marriages by investing in their marriages and not sort of taking their marriages for granted, that sort of thing. And keeping proper boundaries in their friendships with other women, you know, women in the church, women at the workplace, whatever. You know, Billy Graham, you might remember, His stance on this was that he would never dine alone with another woman. He would never ride in a car alone with another woman, you know. I think today he might say, I'm not going to Facebook chat either, you know. I mean, because we know that, unfortunately, a lot of divorces now, Facebook is a big factor in that, which you won't see that on their advertisements, but that's true, I mean, is what we're finding. And then, of course, you know, elders need to be wise in other areas. You know, as an elder, we find ourselves in counseling situations, you know, from time to time. And elders should never be counseling women, you know, one-on-one. And that would never be a wise thing to do. I've known personally more than one story of people counseling like that, and it turns into an affair. you know, because they begin to have the wrong sort of, you know, empathy for this person, and bad things happen. And so elders aren't alone in that. All believers need to protect their marriages, but certainly elders, you know, need to lead the way in that, because marriage is under assault. I mean, I think we all see that. It's going on at a pace that we would never predicted. I remember, you know, years ago, my work took me to Sweden for a while, for like a month or so. And people there already, this is like a decade ago, they were not getting married. You know, they just kind of, you know, it's like they got 2-3 kids, you know, not married. It's like, what? You know, and they're just not even in their plan. And just not thinking about doing that. But then we see other problems, obviously, with divorce. Now, obviously, there are biblical reasons for divorce. Divorce is a very complicated subject. I'm not trying to just broad brush it here. But I think that also, the rise of how rampant divorces become, also is clear that marriage is under assault by the enemy. But marriage is God's design. I mean, that is his design. It's sort of the foundation of civilization, is the marriage relationship. And so it doesn't surprise us that Satan and the world would oppose it, you know, and try and destroy this thing that God has put in place. And today we even see that marriage, the definition of what is marriage, is trying to be obscured, you know. I mean, next thing, can I marry a plant? I don't know. You know, it's like, what is marriage? Well, I mean, the Bible told us a long time ago what it is, you know. We don't have to be confused about it. And so that's, you know, I've probably been on that subject long enough, but the elders also shows that they're responsible in verse 4, because they demonstrate that they're one who manages their household well, and the way, in particular, that they raise their children, and they keep their children under control, it says, you know, with dignity, though, not in some crazy way. Now, at the time this letter was written, you know, men really had, like, kind of absolute authority in their home, you know, kind of like the dictator of the home, if you will. And so, therefore, if the home was running amok, well, it was a clear indication that this guy is not doing well, you know, because this is his responsibility and things are just all over the place. It's sort of like a resume, you know, for an elder at that point. And you look at their family and go, ooh, okay, no, he's out, you know, not that one. But, you know, our society today is not really that way. You know, that's not really how families work anymore, where the man is kind of like this heavy-handed dictator type person in this family. But still, looking at the home life really does indicate, you know, how men are doing, you know, as that spiritual leader in the home. You know, for instance, you know, is it a godly home? You know, if someone were to spend an afternoon in your home or my home, you know, at the end of it and say, hey, I'm a Christian, they go, what? You know, they're shocked. I mean, that would be horrible, right? I mean, that should not be. When they come in, they should be able to tell that we're Christians. I mean, we don't have to have Scripture necessarily written on every wall in our house or anything like that, although that's okay if you do. But, you know, there should just be things there, and just the general mood of things should help them to see that this is a Christian home. You know, things are different here than just any home I would pick randomly on the street. And so so that covers really responsibility, some of the responsibilities and how an elder handles their responsibilities. Now let's look at their integrity. We've kind of already dealt with integrity a little bit. You know, it's kind of overlapping, but we'll look more specifically at it now. That's our next category. And so the first thing I see in verse 2 then is it says that an overseer must be above reproach. And so above reproach clearly is speaking of them being morally upright. There shouldn't be like a shadiness about an elder. You know, sometimes worldly men, you know, they like for there to be a little bit of shadiness about them, you know, kind of feel like there's an element of danger to them or something like that. I think it has something to do with machismo. But, you know, believers, especially elders, you know, that shouldn't be the case. You know, we shouldn't be speaking in innuendo or anything like that, or doing anything that calls our integrity into question. You know, that shouldn't be how really any believer, but especially the elder, is behaving. I mean, think about Jesus. Could we imagine Jesus acting that way, you know, dropping an innuendo or something, or acting some way that there's like this mystery about whether he's a good guy or not? It's just like unheard of. You would never, you'd be like, what? That's blasphemy, you know, to even think that. And so as we follow him and as we represent him, obviously we shouldn't be doing that either. You know, we should be representing righteousness. Obviously, we're not perfect, but we want to live like Jesus shows us. So next, in integrity, then in verse 2, it talks about being temperate. And when it talks about being temperate there, the Greek word could also be translated discreet or of a sound mind, or yours might say sober-minded. And so we just think this is someone who has a good head on their shoulders, is the way we would typically phrase that. They're not a hothead like we already talked about. They're not pugnacious. But they're also not someone who's just likely to, fly off the handle, jump to conclusions, that sort of thing. They have sort of a good head on their shoulders. Maybe someone who's wise, you might think. Likewise, verse 2 talks about them being prudent. And that speaks of them being orderly or decent. It's someone who exhibits self-control in the way they think and the way they live their life. That's what a prudent person is. I think we all kind of naturally grasp that. And this pairs well, I think, with the admonition that they not be a new believer. We saw that in verse 6. It says they not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Because, you take somebody who's a new believer and you make them an elder, it's likely to go to their head. There's a real temptation that's got to go to their head. And they become puffed up with pride. And then they're likely, obviously, they've already stumbled in pride. They're likely to stumble and fall in other ways, too. We don't want to set someone up for failure like that. Because it was pride is what caused Satan to fall. We learn about that back in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. I'm not going to read it, but Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 talks about his fall because of pride. He saw God being worshipped and said, I want that. I want to be that person who's worshipped, instead of God, which is, again, blasphemy. But it was his pride, that caused him to do that. And personally, I've seen this happen in leaders in the church myself, where someone moved up too fast and it did go to their head, and then they struggled with pride. And, tragically, in some cases, pride kind of stained the rest of their ministry. It kind of went with them everywhere they went that they really, they couldn't see it. Like this, blind spot of this pride that was really negatively, obviously, affecting their ministry. Next, in terms of integrity, in verse 3, it talks about them being respectable. And that would be in a church context, that they're respectable. That was verse 2. I think I said verse 3 by mistake. And then also of good reputation in verse 7, that they have a good reputation outside the church. And, from how we've been describing an elder and these qualifications, you wonder how they could not have, respectability and a good reputation outside the church, right? If they're really doing these things, if they're striving in these things. But I'd like to suggest, as we pull these two together, that they're kind of their respectability in and their people's view of them outside the church, that it points to a consistent lifestyle of the elder that they should have, and really all of us want to have. That they shouldn't be living a double life. It's a person who displays godliness, not just at church, but when they're out in the workplace or at the store or in their neighborhood, all the places they go. And again, that should not surprise us, because that is what all Christians should desire and should be striving for, is to have a consistent life, a consistent witness. One of the biggest criticisms of the church, of course, and you've all heard it, is the church is full of hypocrites. And so that's why I don't go to church. That's why I don't want to be involved in church. Now, in fact, when we really think about this sort of analytically, we know that the whole world is full of hypocrites. Everyone, if they're honest with themselves, is a hypocrite. Because a hypocrite is someone who is not 100% consistent in the things that they value, the things they believe, that sort of thing. And no one is perfect. Everyone fails at one point or another. They say the wrong thing to someone. They do something they regret. At that point, you're a hypocrite. You've told us we should live like this, and you just did this. Our children are always good to point that out to us, that sort of thing. But, and that's just the reality, that we struggle with that because we're human. That doesn't mean, though, that we just make an excuse, and say, well, everybody's a hypocrite, so I can be one too. I mean, that's not what we want to do. We want to live as Christ. We don't want to give the enemy ammunition that's keeping people out of the church. But there is that reality that it is a struggle. But when you think about respectability and seeking to live a respectable life, it really is a means of protection. And I think that's what verse 7 is sort of implying here. That it says that when it says that they not fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, it is a protection from the snare of the devil to live a respectable life. You think about when we were children, and you know, maybe we were going to visit grandma or something like that, you know, and our parents said, "Now you be on your best behavior." You know, that's what they would tell us, right? I mean, if your parents were like mine. And they were telling us to behave so we wouldn't fall into error. You know, we wouldn't make some big blunder there at grandma's house, and then we'd find ourselves in trouble because of something we did. We broke something or whatever. And so as we did that, as we were seeking to be on our best behavior, that would keep us from temptation. You know, that voice in our head, like, okay, when I'm tempted to knock that vase off the table, wait, that's not my best behavior. I shouldn't do that, right? And it's going to protect us from disobedience as well. And so as adults, it works the same way. As we're seeking to act respectfully, to have respectable lives, it protects us. Because so much sin happens because we just allow ourselves to be in the wrong place, ultimately, is what it is. You know, the wrong place in our thinking, the wrong place in our choice of friends, you know, the people that we're hanging around, that sort of thing. Or the wrong place we are with our feet. You know, we're in the wrong location. You know, we go to a place that we should never be in that place, you know. And obviously bad things are going to happen if we go to that place. In contrast to that, if we're staying in fellowship with other believers, you know, we have those closer friends of ours in the Lord that we're even accountable to about our lifestyle and things. If, as 2 Corinthians 10 exhorts us, we're taking our thoughts captive, you know, by the power of the Lord. If we're doing those sort of things, it's a long way from there to being a total backslider. You know, I mean, it's a kind of a world apart. Now, I'm not encouraging anyone to get proud and think, oh, by my works, I'm not going to sin, you know, or something like that, because anyone can fail or make a mistake, that sort of thing. But clearly, if we're seeking to live that kind of respectful life, it's going to be more difficult, much more difficult for us to just fall into, you know, sin, especially, you know, deep sin. And the snare in verse 7, what that's referring to is again, how Satan likes to take down leaders. And we all know that. We've all seen that, unfortunately. And when a spiritual leader fails, it doesn't just hurt them. It hurts that entire flock. It hurts the entire flock when any believer fails. Don't get me wrong. But especially the leader. It becomes so confusing. If this is someone that, you know, maybe they've counseled you at one point and you learned so much from them, and then all of a sudden they fail and you're like, what just happened? You know, you can't make sense out of it. It's confusing. It discourages people in the faith. And sometimes people even leave the church or leave the faith over it, you know, because they see something like that and go, I don't get this anymore. I'm checking out, type of thing. And then, of course, some find themselves trying to defend the person who's a leader and they're sinning. And they're like, well, somehow it must be okay because they're doing it, you know. And it's not okay. And so that's what it's going to protect the elder from, the leader from, and any Christian from. Is just that snare where Satan wants to take people down as we live, instead, consistent, respectable lives. So an elder also then must not be addicted to wine, it says in verse 3. And, of course, the Bible does not prohibit consuming alcohol. That's something every Christian has to decide, how they feel on that issue, or where they feel the Lord's leading them. But the Bible is adamant that we not be controlled by alcohol, or controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That was Ephesians 5:18. And so I think the elder in particular needs to have a strong witness here, you know, in how they approach alcohol. Again, for the reason of not stumbling other people under their leadership. Verse 3 also says an elder should be free from the love of money. And sometimes, you know, we're selective in what sins that we find troublesome. You know, we talk about something like drunkenness. We go, oh, that's obvious. You know, people shouldn't be getting drunk. We talk about adultery. We say, of course, you know, we know people should not be involved in adultery. But what about greed? You know, how do we feel about greed? You know, that too is just as ungodly, you know, to be involved in greed. Because it represents a fixation on this world. Even a self-reliance, you know, which is pride, instead of really depending on the Lord when we become greedy. And I think greed is such a nasty thing because it can be very deceptive. You know, someone starts out with the right intentions, and then things can, you know, can kind of degrade down into greed if they're not careful. Because, as an example, we all know it's good to save for a rainy day. You know, probably a lot of people want to live debt-free lives. That's, you know, that's a popular thought today. It's a great thing if you can achieve it. We all, you know, read about we need to save for retirement and that sort of thing. You know, these aren't bad goals. These are good goals. But if it begins to lead us to be just like obsessed with wealth, you know, and what our account balance is and all this kind of stuff, that's when we fall into sin. You know, when that thing starts to really kind of take control of us. You know, we become that greedy person. I remember a friend of mine back in Indiana, which is where I'm from, years ago talking about how her parents were getting close to retirement, this happened to her dad. You know, he got all focused on their, you know, retirement balance, you know, their IRA, whatever it was at that time. And she's like, he's like a different person now, you know. And she's like wondering, is he really even a believer, you know, because it's like all these years he was different than now how he is. You know, we don't even recognize him anymore. And that's the sort of thing that we don't want to happen in our lives, you know, especially as elders. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so that's what we're talking about, is just that, you know, that greed. You know, someone becomes a lover of money, you know, and that's what we want to avoid. Obviously, we don't want to love anything over the Lord. And certainly money fits in that category of everything else. So the final category then of these qualifications is doctrine. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it talks about them being able to teach. An elder needs to be able to teach. And that means not only understand the Bible and Bible doctrine, but be able to explain it to other people. And, you know, this is not just an afterthought. You know, this is important because the elder is a spiritual leader. You know, and so an elder needs to be able to explain spiritual things to other people. They're going to be looking to them for that. They're going to have questions. And they want to come to an elder and ask those questions. And so it's very important that an elder, you know, is equipping themselves in that area, becoming more equipped in Bible doctrine. And so as we look at all those qualifications, we can see this is, you know, as it said back in verse 1, this is a fine work. This is an admirable goal for someone to have. And it's aspiring really to godliness is what it is, you know, in your personal character and in your personal life. And also to increase usefulness in the kingdom of God. And so clearly that's a fine work. You know, that's not a selfish, I want to be the leader type of thing. You know, that's like a calling to serve and wanting to serve better and to serve more is what it is. So I want to go ahead and cover the next few verses because they overlap so much with the overseer. I think it just makes sense to do that. So let's look now, beginning in verse 8, at the qualifications for someone who is a deacon or a deaconess, if you will. Verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so when we talk about deacons or a deaconess, you know, that is basically referring to those serving in the church. Deacons being the men serving in the church. And so that's the first group here that comes out starting in verse 8. And like the elders, deacons then are to be men of dignity, it says in verse 8. They're supposed to be respectable people. When it says not double-tongued there, it means they're honest. You know, they have integrity. That's what all that means. Verse 8 also, again, not addicted to wine. Verse 12, husbands of one wife. You see the overlap here. Good managers of the children of the household in verse 12. And so there's a lot of overlap with the qualifications of an elder. And then there's some differences, and I think probably it makes sense to think of these as applying to elders also, because an elder is really a deacon in the end also, just has a little more responsibility. And that is in verse 8, it says, not fond of sordid gain. And your translation may say, you know, not fond of, you know, of gaining money or something like that. It may talk again about money there. Let me explain that. When it talks about, in verse 3, about not wanting to gain money, or here about sordid gain, in both places it's the same Greek word. And that Greek word, though, it's not necessarily talking about just money. Although we can think of it that way, it actually can have a broader definition. That's what the New American Standard is trying to show us here. That it really can be any kind of sordid gain. You know, and that means gaining for yourself in a way that compromises your character is what it's talking about. And we already talked about an elder not being greedy for money, but this kind of opens it up to anything being greedy for and trying to gain for yourself. Because people can become obsessed with many things in life, not just money. You know, and they can try and gain things that really don't belong to them. And so this is opening it up to cover all that. You know, a servant of God needs to keep themselves free of that. In verse 9 then, a quality here that's a little different than what we saw for elders, and it says, holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Whereas the elder was supposed to be able to teach others. And so it actually kind of downplays it a little bit. You know, as a deacon, there's not an expectation that they'd be able to teach, but just that they are a sincere follower of Christ. You know, that they're, you know, obviously growing in their understanding of doctrine too, but they're not expected to be able to then to teach that to others. Finally, when it comes to deacons in verse 10, it says they must be tested. And that's not referring to some written test, you know, that they had to pass, you know, multiple choice or whatever, essay test, I guess maybe. But it's to someone really proving themselves over time. It's that kind of testing. Like you think of how metal is tested and that sort of thing. And it means that those who are leading them, as they observe them over time, they see, you know, this person is the real deal. You know, they really are showing that they are, you know, obviously a true follower, but they really have that servant's heart and those sort of things too. It's much like we see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for instance. We see how King David was proven as a shepherd long before he became king. You know, he proved himself there as a shepherd. And Joseph, even, as a servant of Potiphar and serving in the prison before he became prime minister. And so it's like God is proving these people, testing these people before he put them in these positions of prominence. That's the idea here. And so, you know, a deacon, it would be someone who is going to be showing real godliness in their lifestyle, things we've been talking about all morning. They're going to have that desire to serve. You know, that they're not desiring, or they're not serving just because they feel like they have to, but they want to. You know, they want to serve. And then, of course, they have ability. You know, they're able to serve, you know, for whatever reason. Sometimes maybe someone can't do that, but they actually have the ability, you know, to do it. So that's important if someone's going to serve in the church. And then, as you know, as God leads their leaders, someone who has those kind of traits, well, they find themselves probably doing more in the church, you know, or doing other things. You know, they kind of move around or grow into greater responsibility, maybe ultimately becoming an elder themselves, you know, because they've demonstrated just that. They've been proven, if you will. Verse 11, then, talks about women serving in the church. It says, likewise, to deacons and elders. And so we're getting into qualifications for the women. And likewise, kind of hints that, you know, we're looking at the same sort of list for women. And I think the things we've already talked about for deacons and whatnot still apply, you know, for women as well. Now, depending on the translation you have, you may see the word wife instead of women there. And the word can be translated either way, wife or women. And there's a lot of debate over which way it should be translated, wife or women, you know. And some take that view that it should be translated wife. And they think that this is really just talking about the wives of deacons then. And obviously there's no doubt that the wives of deacons are women also. But I think in the context where it's addressing all these different types of servants in the church, I think it really applies to all women. You know, to any woman who is has some sort of servant, you know, position in the church or is serving in the church. Because all women, you know, may serve in the church, clearly, not just those who are married to some man who's serving in the church or an elder or whatever. And so, again, all those qualifications we've already talked about, I think, apply also to women. But there's a few things it calls out specifically. In verse 11, it talks about them being dignified and temperate. And those are familiar themes. We've talked about those a lot already. But then it says faithful in all things. And that one may not be clear what it means. But faithful in all things is talking about the fact that they're trustworthy. You know, that they're shown to be faithful in everything that they do and that say. So they're a trustworthy person. Like the elders and deacons, they have integrity. And then it adds, you know, that they not be malicious gossips. And gossips in the ancient world were more associated with women than men, is what this reflects and why he calls this out like this. But we all know that men gossip just as well as women do. You know, I mean, that's the fact of the matter. If you've ever watched any of the old Andy Griffith TV shows, there's an episode called Those Gossiping Men, and the men get all going and they do all these crazy things. It's pretty funny. Now, the women did give them the seed to get them started on purpose, just to prove to them that men gossip too. But okay, anyways, I can't go through the whole show, but it's pretty funny. And gossip is such a terrible thing, you know, when it happens. It's so destructive in relationships. Gossip, of course, harms the person who's being gossiped about because it makes other people think of them in ways that aren't true. You know, and usually it's not things that are flattering about them, you know, when it's gossip. And, you know, a person who's being gossiped about, they begin to feel that, you know, whether they, you know, stumble into a conversation or they can just tell people maybe they're treating them differently than they did maybe a day before, you know, because of gossip. And that's such a wrong thing. But gossip also harms the ones gossiping. Now, it's interesting when it talks about gossip here, when it says malicious gossips, that word is translated gossips is another form of the word that elsewhere is translated devil in the Bible. You know, false accuser is what it means. And so it just highlights that gossip is a wicked sin, you know, really. And the thing about it is that's so bad is I think it's something that can easily be fallen into, even by those who would never in a thousand years want to do that. You know, and as people are hanging out, they can, you know, unintentionally kind of move into that and start talking about things that they should, you know. I think that is such a temptation. I don't think we have any trouble with that here in this church. I'm not trying to suggest that, but I just, in my life as a Christian, I've seen that where, you know, hanging around men, you know, sometimes they start gossiping, you know, and don't realize it. It's like, well, we need to back up. You know, this isn't really a godly conversation that's going on here. So I think that's an area that all believers can hold each other accountable in. And of course, you know, gossiping harms the one who is doing the gossiping, because when we're disobedient in any area of our life, it generally is going to lead to more sin in every area. You know, as the Holy Spirit's convicting us of something, we say, "Yeah, it's okay. I'm not going to listen to him." Well, then pretty soon we're not listening to him in other areas too. You know, we start stumbling in other areas as well. And so that's the thing. Is sin in our life is never isolated. It spreads, you know, like the yeast metaphor. And of course, it harms the entire body of Christ, even those who are involved with it, even those who don't even know about it. They're not being gossiped about. They weren't there when the gossiping happened. But they suffer because there begins to be disunity in the body. And they feel that. Like, why are these people not talking to these people? You know, and they're confused at what's going on, and they see this. So what is an outcome of all this in the servant's life, of all this serving we've been talking about? And, you know, I'm so glad to be able to teach on serving when we don't have like all these big serving gaps in our church. So it's not like this is like a drive to get people to serve. You know, I'm so glad that, you know, God's taking care of things that we need, so I don't feel like I have mixed motives in that. But let's look at some blessings it talks about in verse 13. Let's reread verse 13. It says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So it says deacons there, which of course means servants. And I don't think these blessings are spoken just for deacons, you know, just for men who are servants. I think it applies to elders and women who are serving as well. I don't think that's any exaggeration to suggest that. And it says that they obtain a high standing. And that means that they obtain respect, you know, from other believers, you know. And that is something that happens. You know, we see someone who's serving and we appreciate that. You know, we respect that they're doing that. You know, we have that response to it. Clearly, you know, serving the church no longer has a lot of respect in our society as it once did. And so this high standing can only be within the church. But another blessing, and I think maybe the bigger blessing, is that it says they have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ. Because when we are serving, I think we do find out for sure where our confidence is. It's only due to our love for Jesus that we serve. I mean, ultimately, that is why we serve. Even when times are hard, you know, we still serve. And that reflects that we have faith in Jesus. And as we serve, we draw on that faith that Christ gives us. Moses says it's the faith that's in Christ Jesus. We talked about that a week or two ago, about how even the faith we have, we receive from Jesus. He's the one who gives us the faith we need. And because when we serve, we need that faith. Because when we serve, and you've probably experienced this, if you've done any level of service in a church, there's spiritual opposition to that. You know, or even serving in other ways outside of a church. I don't mean to apply just in a church. You know, a lot of times you look at it and it's like I'm serving, I'm involved in this ministry or that ministry or whatever, but all of a sudden your life just seems so hard, you know, as you're serving. But you know, your walk with the Lord is still good, but everything else just seems like, what's going on, you know? Well, that probably means you're right where God has you, you know, because you're experiencing that spiritual opposition, you know, that testing, if you will, in your service. And of course, whenever we serve, whenever we're involved in anything, there is temptation. There's temptation, you know, just in our flesh. Because, you know, ministry, as an example, is not always convenient, you know. Ministry isn't always on our schedule, you know. Other things fly at us from like, oh, wow, I've got this huge problem to deal with, and I've got, you know, my ministry commitment to deal with. How am I going to do that? You know, we have situations come up like that. But when that happens, that draws us into deeper trust in the Lord. You know, we have to see Him in those times as God, as the God He is, who's sovereign over the events of our lives. It's like, well, God has me doing this ministry, and God allowed, you know, the bottom to drop out over here. Somehow it all is going to fit together because, you know, God is in control of all this, you know. And it's His will for me to do all these things. And so I just have to trust He's going to guide me through that. He's going to give me, you know, hours I don't know where they're going to come from to accomplish everything that needs to be done. And He does that. You know, He does do that. I know I've experienced that myself. We're also tempted, you know, to the flesh sometimes in ministry because people don't always say thanks. You know, they don't always say thank you for what you're doing. Maybe you do some great thing, you know, in your mind to help someone out, and they just act like, oh, of course you did that. You know, they don't say thank you back to you. But, you know, we have to recognize that although we're serving people outwardly in any kind of ministry we do, in reality we're serving Christ. You know, and so we don't need other people to say thanks. We don't need that sort of thing because we're serving Christ. You know, and as we serve them, it's only in our service to Jesus. He's the one ultimately that we're hoping to please. You know, and so that's, you have to keep that in our minds at all times. And so as we're faithful then in our service, we do see it's because of our faith in Christ. I mean, why else would we serve? Why else would we be serving in ministry or doing anything like this if we didn't really believe in the Lord, if we didn't really know Him? You know, if we didn't know for certain that we have a relationship with Jesus, we'd do anything else, you know, rather than serving, which can be hard and, you know, sometimes can be frustrating or whatever it is. Now, I'm not trying to paint service in this horrible picture. You know, I hope I'm not, you know, polluting anyone's mind here, but sometimes it is, you know, it does get rough. But you can see that as we continue to serve, even when things aren't, you know, rosy and all that, it does increase our confidence that we really have faith in the Lord. You know, I'm a real believer because I'm still doing this. You know, why else would I be, you know, involved in whatever I'm doing if I didn't know for sure that He is the Lord of heaven? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank You that in these chapters that You outline for us how the church is supposed to work and what these different roles are, Lord. And we're just inspired by what we read, Lord, and we're challenged by what we read as well. Help us, Lord, each of us, to work these things in our lives by the power of your Spirit. We want to be more like you. We want to reflect you to the world around us. And we know that can only be done by your power. And so we ask for that in our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen.